Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you, and I hope that you have a good week ahead of you and enjoy the time with your loved ones and have safe travels if you're traveling. We're thankful especially for our visitors this morning, and we want you to come back anytime that you can. We want you to feel welcomed here and stay if you can and get to know us a little bit better. I want to invite your attention this morning to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins, "O Lord, our Lord." And I want to stop just right there and consider how that's David beginning this psalm saying, "O Lord, our Lord." And I don't know about you, but if we could invoke that type of language in our prayers, in our praises to God, I think it would give strength to our souls. I think it would give us courage as we try to fight the battle that we have to fight against the devil day in and day out. Can the Flatwoods Church of Christ, this congregation of God's people, can we today say the Lord is our Lord? We know, as we're going to mention here in just a minute, that God is Lord over all the earth. But what I want to know is He our Lord? Do we put Him on as being our Lord in that He tells us and we obey? Can you, as an individual, say, "O Lord, my Lord"? That is He Lord of your life? Does He control your will, or do you do your own thing? And so if you can truly say, "O Lord, my Lord," or if we as a congregation can truly say, "O Lord, our Lord," it will give strength and courage to us as we try to fight the battle that we have against Satan in this world. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." Back in those days when David was penning these words, there was the idea that various gods were just gods over a certain territory, maybe a certain nation. A little later on in the history of Israel, when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, threatened to destroy Israel, they imagined that they would be successful, even though Israel had triumphed over them in the past, because they said in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28, "He is a god of the hills, but not a god of the valleys." And so if we can get the Israelites out into the lowlands and away from their homeland, their God will not be with them, and we can destroy them. Well, as the Syrians found out, and Ben-Hadad found out, they were sorely wrong. When they drew Israel out into the lowlands, into the valleys, Israel crushed them. Even though Israel was outnumbered, Israel crushed them because they had the Lord on their side. And so it is when our lives, we have high times, we have low times, we have joys, we have sorrows. And when you're on the top of the world, the Lord is the Lord. And when you're in the depths of despair, the Lord is still the Lord. He's the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. And He has set His glory above the heavens. This morning we talked about how God, His glory can be seen in the stars, the moon, the universe that's around us. His glory is declared by that, but you know His glory is even above that. Into the third heaven, when you think about the spiritual dwelling place of God, God is even above the glory that is shown in the physical universe He's created. And so He has set His glory above the heavens. And then in verse 2 we read, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You might still the enemy and the avenger." I'm told that David wrote this psalm just after he had triumphed over the giant Goliath. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if there's any way of knowing if that's the juncture in his life that he set these words. But it seems to me that it would be very appropriate for that time. You think about how this youth, this boy, was able to defeat a man who was a man of war since his youth, that stood over 9 feet tall, that nobody would challenge, but he would challenge because David had faith in the Lord. And so God, out of the mouths of babes, He has ordained this strength in order to overcome the enemies and the avenger. You see, if God worked through the strongest, not as much glory would be given to Him. But when God works through babes, When God works through the weakest, glory is given to him. And so David, who wrote these words, was familiar with that idea because he was laughed at. He was this young man that nobody thought could take Goliath, but through the power of God, he could. I think about earlier on in the nation of Israel in their history, in Judges chapter 7, after Gideon has been called in chapter 6, he gathers men together to throw off the oppression of the Midianites. And thousands of men are gathered, and God says the men are too many. Because if I deliver you from the Midianites through their hand, Israel will vaunt themselves. They'll be puffed up with pride. They'll give glory to themselves. And so he told all the men that were fearful to go home, still too many, took them down to the water brook and chose the ones that would drink a certain way. And he narrowed it down to 300 men. And Gideon drove out the Midianites with 300 men. Why? Because God was to be given the glory. Because a very few on God's side is a majority. It's a winning side. Or you think about even the beginning of the nation of Israel and how when they were in those tender years at the beginning where you think about Jacob, whose name is Israel, and his 12 sons, and there in the nation of Israel is beginning. And you think about that boy, the youngest son of Israel, Joseph, how he went out to investigate what was going on with his brethren because that's what Israel told him to do. And they sold him into slavery into Egypt. Now you think about a 17-year-old boy there in Egypt, and you think about how God is able to take somebody like that and raise them up to be second in command to Pharaoh. Where did the power come from? Was it the fact that Joseph was just that mighty? No, it was the fact that he was faithful to God, that he trusted in God, and when he trusted in God, that faith can overcome. I think about how that woman, Potiphar's wife, threw herself at Joseph day after day. How despicable of a character must she have been to try to prey on a 17-year-old youth when she's a grown woman, to try to take advantage of him away from his homeland. You know, his mother, Rachel, when she gave birth to him, she died. And so she didn't know anything else about Joseph. When she gave birth to Benjamin, she died. And so she didn't know very much about Joseph, except for his early years. And so she wasn't alive during this time. But can you imagine when Genesis 39, verse 9, when he's tempted and he gets, he decides he's going to flee out of the house, he says, "How can I do this sin and sin against God?" I know the people that have died and gone on don't have any part in what's going on now, but imagine, if you will, if Rachel could somehow lean her ear down, maybe from paradise, maybe from a balcony somehow, and listen to the words of her son. Don't you think she would have been pleased with a boy that would have had that type of faith in God? And so, if we have faith, it doesn't matter if you're a little person, God can do great things through you. You think about Moses. There they are in Egypt, and Jochebed, Moses' mother, makes an ark out of bulrushes, and she sends him down the river because she can't hide him anymore. And so this little baby that's crying in a basket of bulrushes that is floating down the river Nile, who would have thought that one day that baby would withstand Pharaoh and by the power of God would unleash all of these plagues and deliver the Hebrews from Israel? God was able to do that with a little baby. Or you think about in Matthew chapter 1, there was a baby that was born in Matthew 1 that Herod thought was a big threat to him. And this baby was going to be a king, not a physical king, but a spiritual king. And during this time of year, there's a lot of thought about Jesus being born. And I know that people out in the world have different ideas about that and misconceptions. We know that there's no festival in the Bible that tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ. We know that it came along centuries later by the Catholic Church. And Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10 warns us of setting certain days on our own, taking it upon ourselves to make our own religious ordinances. But with all that said, we should still be thankful that Christ came. Yes, I know that the Bible never gives Christmas, and December 25th especially is not, you know, as far as history is concerned, is not any sort of day that the Bible tells us to worship Jesus' birth. And so I know that that's not a religious ordinance that God expects of us and that we should put on others. But can't we still be thankful that he came and that he was born and that he took part in humanity? And we can take this as an opportunity to teach people about the truth about Jesus Christ and point them to the cross that can save their souls. And so that baby was born there, Matthew 1, Luke chapter 2, and he soon would be the one that would overthrow the power of Satan. Think about all the things that he was going to accomplish, and yet God was able to do that through the birth of this child. And so what that shows me is that God is able to use little things and little people to his glory. Later on, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. But he asked the Lord to take it away from him 3 times, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so then Paul said, "I will therefore glory in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong because of God." And so even though I'm little and my efforts might seem so pitiful and so small, God is able to use that if I have faith in him and the glory goes to him. And so out of the mouth of babes have you perfected this praise, and you've triumphed over the enemies. In verse 3 then we read, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers and the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You think about how big God is and how small we are, and why does God even care about us? What does he even consider us? You know, you think about the problems that you face on a daily basis. If you ever take a step back and look at how small we are compared to this universe. I know that Brad had a devotional where he showed us just from what we know about the universe, about how big it is and how small we are in this galaxy and how small this galaxy is among all of the billions of galaxies that are out there. How big is my problem that I'm facing today and compared to all that? But with all that said, the Bible says here that God made all those things with the work of his fingers. God's much greater than all that, isn't he? You know, this weekend, Noah and I made a little snowman out of marshmallows and pretzels and little chocolate chips. And it was really a tiny snowman, but we were working with our fingers trying to put that in there just right. And then he ate it in about 2 seconds. So all that work, you know, very intricate work. Well, notice here it says that all of the universe is the work of God's fingers. Not his hand, not his arm, his fingers. A very delicate, intricate work. It's not his might that he's displaying here. It's something he could destroy in just a matter of seconds, like we destroyed that snowman, right? The work of his fingers, the moon and the stars. You see, God is this is not God's strength in his arm that he's showing off here when he made the world. He made those just with the work of his fingers. Imagine what he could do with a hand or what he could do with one of his arms. And of course, we're talking about this in an accommodative way, that God is not a physical being, but his fingers he did all of this with. And then he says, "When I consider how great you are, God, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Man is just a speck. Man is so small compared to God. And you think about how small man is, and why would God be concerned about something as small as me? But he is. He is concerned. He does care. His ears are open to my prayer. His eyes are upon me. And he cares about me. Even being as small and insignificant as I am, God is concerned about me. And notice this. Verse 5, it says, "You have made man a little lower than the angels." Not a little higher than the animals, as the evolutionist would say. We're not just an upgraded monkey. We're a little lower than the angels. Not a little higher than the animals. In Wednesday night class, we're talking with the high schoolers about the angels. And we've been studying different passages. We've looked at 2 Kings chapter 19, where one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are there, and one of them says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And when he says that, his voice is so strong that it shakes. It causes the foundations of the temple to reverberate. That's how powerful that angel was. In Daniel chapter 10, we've studied about how the angel there is fighting against Persia and allowing Alexander and Greece to rule the then known world in preparation for Christ to come. And so you think about how powerful an angel is. Peter says they're greater in power and might than we are. But God has put us just a little lower than the angels. And so think about how great and powerful an angel is and just take it down a notch, and that's what God, where he has placed us. We're a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned us with glory and honor. Why wouldn't he if he made him a little lower than the angels? And so there's something wonderful and great about me. That's what Psalm 8 is saying. As a human being, God considers me worthwhile. He considers me wonderful. I'm not something that is just a waste of time, a waste of effort, some speck that he's just going to overlook. There's something he cares about. He's something worthwhile about me. And so in verse 6, he says, "You made man to have dominion over the works of your hands, to put all things under your feet, under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field." You remember in Genesis 1 when God was creating the world, in verse 26 he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creeping things that creep on the earth." When God made man, he made him to have dominion over all of the creation that he had created up to that point. And so man walks along in this earth having dominion over those things. That was God's original intention. But because of sin, Adam and Eve fell, and they no longer had the glory that God had intended for them to have at the beginning. And so we are placed in this position over this physical creation, and we're placed above everything to have dominion, even over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. And then notice verse 8, "And whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." You think about technology today, how amazing it is that we're able to communicate with satellites and able to investigate far-off planets and probe into the depths of the universe, how we're able to communicate with one another just in a flash across the globe, and all the different things that we've done as far as technology is concerned. You know why we're able to do that? Because God has made man a little lower than the angels, and he's placed him over the earth and given him dominion so we can use what God has put at our disposal in order to come up with all of those things. God has given us the capacity to do that. And that's why we're not just an upgraded monkey. That's why we're a little lower than the angels. We have that eternal part of us, and we have that complexity about us that the animals don't have. The paths of the sea here remind me of a man that lived in the 1800s whose name was Matthew Fontaine Maury. And he went into the Navy, I think, in 1825, and he was an oceanographer, and he became injured, and so he spent some time just studying his Bible. And that idea of Psalm 8, the path of the sea, stuck into his mind. And as he was studying the ocean, he decided that he was going to discover whatever these paths of the sea were that Psalm 8 talks about. And so he developed different bottles that would float along at different depths. Some of them would just be below the surface so they wouldn't be carried away by the wind, and some deeper. And he charted the paths of the sea. He even looked at old naval maps and the way that their journey went and whether it was faster or slower. And so he figured out the currents and the depths of the sea. And all of this was inspired by the Bible. Today, people like to say that the Bible is this old, antiquated book that doesn't have any truth in it as far as science is concerned. It's not a science book. But when it talks about something that touches science, it's true. And Matthew Fontaine Maury did a lot of discovery based on being inspired by Holy Writ. And so I think about how God has placed us with that capability. He has placed man to have dominion. And because God has placed us in that position, we're able to do all the wonderful things and discover all the wonderful things that we've done. And so God is so much greater than us, and yet he still cares about us and he still placed us in this great position. And so he finishes up by saying, "O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And that should give us assurance. Because, you know, as great as we are and as high as we are, God is so much greater than we are. And no matter what you're facing, you know, if you're worried about terrorists or an evil government, or you're worried about this problem or that problem, you've got the Lord of all the earth caring for you and watching out for you. What I want to finish with this morning is the way Psalm 8 is quoted in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the Bible mentions Psalm 8 and it applies it to Jesus Christ. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's Psalm 8 right there. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And so he goes on there in the book of Hebrews to point this fact out, that the reason Jesus came to earth and to take part in humanity was to bring us to glory. Verse 10, "It was God's will that many sons be brought to glory," as we sang before the Lord's Supper this morning. God wanted to have many sons in glory, and so because of that, he sent his own son to live the life of a man and to die the death of the cross. And so Jesus came to earth so that we might have the glory that God intended for us to originally have. You remember we mentioned that in Genesis 1, when God created man, he gave him and crowned him with glory and honor. And if we follow Jesus Christ, we can have the glory and honor that he has. We'll be like him. We will reign with him, Romans 8 says. And so we'll get to go to heaven one day and have the glory and honor that God has intended for us. See, Adam lost that glory and honor in the first sin, but Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and he can give us that glory and honor again in heaven. And so what about you this morning? Do you have that? Are you confident that if you died today, that you would be in God's favor? That God would take you to be in a place of glory and honor? You know, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he said, "All power and all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." He gained that glory and he gained that power back, and he said, "Go ye therefore and teach the gospel to all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, even until the end of the world. Amen." And so if you're ready this morning to submit to Jesus Christ, to make him your Lord, what you need to do that is very simple. You have to believe, John 8, 24. Repent or turn from your sins, Luke 13, 3. Confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, 10. And be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. And when you do that, God will add you to his church and you'll be on your way to glory. What was lost in Adam, you can receive back through Jesus Christ if you'll follow him. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Think about this. As big as God is, he's still concerned about you. He still cares about you and he still wants you to be with him in glory. And so if you need to come back, if you need the prayers of the church in the public way, we ask you to please come while together we stand, while we sing. Do his good will.
trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.